Last Lord's Day, I was prohibited from giving my remarks about thoughts of a mother's love on Mother's Day, and I thought this morning that it might not be but one mother in the audience, but looks like more mothers showed up, which is good. I'm reminded of a story a friend of mine told me last week about how they were talking to the preacher, and the topic of Mother's Day came up, and one woman said to him, "I hope you're not going to preach on Proverbs 31. Says all it does is make us all feel guilty because none of us can live up to it. And the preacher said, "You know, I was thinking about that, and so I decided to preach on Rahab the harlot." And you know, it is the truth that the whole fabricated story of Mary Magdalene being a woman of ill repute allegedly came about as a device by the Roman Catholic system to provide mothers and women in their churches a role model because Mary was just too perfect and therefore couldn't be a role model to any mother. So they cooked up this story about Mary Magdalene being a woman of ill repute rather than what the scriptures say, that she was a woman who was possessed, whom Jesus had healed. But I thought about the topic of a mother's love for Mother's Day. Some of us still have our mothers, and some of us, our mothers have passed away, but it is a truthful saying that we all have mothers. And the love of a mother for her children is an amazing thing. And it centers upon self-sacrifice. It is the sine qua non of what true love is. And yet it is combined with an intense emotional attachment as well, so that it displays both the publicly expected attributes of love, which are all about feelings, with the true nature of love, which is all about sacrifice and love and doing what is best for the object of your love. The scientists, and especially the evolutionary biologists, if that's not an oxymoron, I don't know what is, but they all talk about the importance of oxytocin. They point to the notion that it is an instinctual thing, a mother's love, and that it is exhibited in the animal kingdom, and so forth and so on. Perhaps you've seen the videos of the mother cats who, if they're caught at just the right moment in their own delivery and nursing of their kittens, can be induced to adopt animals of other species and treat them as their offspring. Ducks, puppy dogs, piglets. It's an amazing thing. And from then on, the mama cat will treat those other animals as if they are her own offspring. And it appears to be this small window in the process of them raising their own young in which they can be hoodwinked into taking responsibility for other animals who've lost their mothers. Now, it is almost universally the case that people view their mothers and their love with fondness, because mothers rarely abandon their young. Of course, in these days with the modern scourge of abortion, we think of how unnatural it is and how off-putting it is that mothers would turn on their own children. We think of those rebukes to such scandal and misconduct when we see even examples of animals who will risk loss of life to rescue their own young from burning buildings and whatnot. And we know that that is the typical example of a mother's love, that she has to be restrained by those around her from entering into a fiery building to rescue her babies. So mothers rarely abandon their young versus fathers who very often do. And so therefore a mother's love is viewed and cherished and held up in high esteem by our society. You know, there is something different of a mother's love than there is for just the common ordinary variety of love, and that is that it grows much earlier in the relationship between the persons. You know, mothers love us before we're even born, before we even are aware of their existence. It's not an even proposition. It's not like a person who meets another person and they grow mutually fond of each other. No, a mother loves her children even before their children are even aware of them or know them at all. And you know, one could contrast the love of mothers versus the love of fathers. And I think it is fair to say that mother's love is a more personal love in the sense that because love is deeds and not just talk and not just feelings, that mothers tend to show their love and prove their love through an innumerable host of acts of personal service to the children. In other words, they feed us, they cook for us, they wash our clothes, they keep house, put band-aids on us, they bathe us when we're very young. All of these personal services, they clean up after us when we're sick. These are more typically associated with a mother's love than with a father's love. Fathers who love their children are no less engaged in acts of self-sacrifice, but those acts of self-sacrifice are not as obvious to other people and to the children especially. Fathers go off to work to win the bread, as they used to put it, for the family. Fathers maintain discipline, and that doesn't seem like love to little children. Fathers carry out functions of protection, which, if they do it right, the children are blissfully unaware of. And so a father's love, if it's true love, it still operates through sacrificial acts in favor of the children. Nevertheless, it's not of such intensely, and might I say even lowly, a personal service like a mother's is. How often a mother's acts of love for the children can be displaced onto a nanny, for example. In other words, they can be delegated to a mere servant. That shows the nature of the sacrifice that mothers make, that oftentimes the work that they do to act out their love is of quite common and of a lowly nature. Now, one of the sad things about all of these observations is that we can sympathize with a mother's tears over the loss or over the sickness or over the death of a child, but only if the mother looks like our mother. Have you ever noticed how much contempt people are free to express about the weeping of mothers in other cultures, in other races? People in America watch the news and they deride and they make fun of the wailing and the crying and the protestations that mothers in other parts of the world express for the loss of their children. Because they don't look like us, we're not sympathetic to them. Oh, that we would consider that those that are different from us have really the same feelings, the same longings, the same loves, and suffer the same losses as do our mothers over their children. Now, it's true that God's love is mostly described in terms of a father's love. There is, of course, the exception where Jesus compares His care for His people with that of a hen who seeks to gather and protect her chicks under her wings. But that, of course, is the comparison between an animal mother and the love of God. But there are two places, at least in the Scriptures, where the love of God is likened unto the love of a mother. The first is in Isaiah 49. Let's start reading at verse 13. "Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted His people and will have mercy upon His afflicted." Now notice this idea of comfort, which oftentimes is a part of a mother's care for her children. Isn't it funny how little children will fall and skin their knees, or they'll do something that caused some minor hurt, and they'll come running to mother crying, and she will kiss it and make it right. A lot of the time of mothers with young children is spent comforting children for things that adults think are rather foolish and trivial. And yet this text says that the Lord has comforted His people and will have mercy on His afflicted. But Zion said, "The Lord hath forsaken me. My Lord hath forgotten me." And here's the comparison. Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. So you see how the Lord compares His love for His people with the love of a mother for a nursing son. That He would just as well forget His people whom He loves as a mother would forget her child who hadn't even been weaned yet. Forget to feed him. Forget to take him up in her arms when he cries in hunger or pain or whatever. That God assures His people that He loves His people with the intensity and the tenacity and the unforgetfulness of a mother that a mother has towards her own children. Now this is a constancy and an unerasable love that God has towards His people, like that of a mother towards her child. And then in Isaiah 66 at verse 13, the same sort of nature of the love of God is described as that of a mother's love, where it says, "As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem." No one can console like a mother, but God can. God says He can, doesn't He? God says He will. God says He has consoled His people, even to those who seem inconsolable. And we know that we oftentimes have or see in others of the Lord's people great grief, great loss, great fear. And yet God says that He consoles His loved ones like a mother consoles her little child. And here is the important thing. Though we may not feel consoled by the love of God, look at the promise. Yea, and ye shall be comforted. You see, the promise of God is that He loves us and He consoles His loved ones. And one day we certainly shall be consoled. I thought of the verse in Revelation chapter 21 at verse 4, where God makes this promise, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Well, if we have a God who's powerful enough to banish death, sorrow, and pain, then of course you'll have a God who's powerful enough to console His people so that they stay consoled. And praise God, one day we shall see that this promise that God has made, whereby He compares His power to console to that of a mother's, we'll see one day that it is indescribably better than the thing to which it is compared. You know, when you think about God's love for His people, it's so inexplicable. It's so unexplainable. because we are so unlovable. We are inferior. Now, if I was sitting around thinking about this a couple of weeks ago and thinking, how can God love so inferior a creature as mankind like He does? He is the God of all glory, infinite, eternal, with all power, all perfection, all loveliness, all beauty, all holiness, and here we are, inferior and ignorant and unclean and rebellious and broken and apathetic at best to God and rebellious against Him actually at worst. And the tragic thing, of course, is that we have a duty, don't we, to love God, and He really doesn't have a duty to love us. And isn't it amazing that we utterly fail in our duty to love God, and He perfectly fulfills His choice to love us. Not His duty, but His choice. In Deuteronomy 6, we read those verses where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." Well, that's the death knell of law-keeping for righteousness, isn't it? And yet I suppose that the people of Israel read over that or heard that and said, "Yeah, we can do that." How ridiculous, how impossible that we should comply with this basic duty that we have towards the one that's made us. Or consider what Jesus said in Luke 10 at verse 25. "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted Him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said unto Him, 'What is written in the law? How readest thou?' And He answered, said, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself.' And Jesus said to him, 'Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live.'" Well, of course, we know the rest of the story, that the lawyer realized that he had walked right into a buzzsaw there, so he had to try to qualify and limit the burden that had been placed on him by saying, "Who's my neighbor?" Of course, the Lord tells him the story of the Good Samaritan to make it clear that his neighbor is the detestable person that he doesn't want to love. The neighbor's whoever he doesn't want to love, basically. And so therefore he's not going to be able to obtain eternal life by that route, is he? It's an impossible love, the love that God demands of man towards Himself. But God loves us when we don't love Him, when we didn't love Him. Like a mother's love, His love precedes our love. God's love precedes whatever love we might have towards Him. The love of God for us is described for us in Scripture, and it's a love like a mother's that is a love of action and precedes any love on our part. A couple of weeks ago, got into a discussion with some atheist who was chiding people who believe in God, who have trust in God. And the problem with you people, unlike us who are all scientific and only believe things we can trust and prove and test, is y'all believe that God loves you because the Bible tells you so. He quoted that little song, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." How stupid and foolish that is, he said. You can't organize a life or a country around that sort of gullibility as to believe something just because someone tells you so. But you see, the problem with his argument is that the Bible doesn't merely assert that God loves us, does it? It documents the love of God for His people. That's the problem, I guess, with that little verse of singing. It's not just that the Bible tells us that God loves us. The Bible tells us how God loves us. The Bible describes the love of God in terms of concrete sacrificial acts by God towards His people. Not just a mere affirmation or assertion of some emotional, frivolous feeling that God has towards us, but rather concrete demonstration and documentation of that love. Ephesians 2, of course, sets forth the contrast of how God loved the unlovable. You have been quickened, that is, the Lord has quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Well, there's the unlovely part. The unloveliness of the Lord's people, whom He hath made alive from their deadness and their trespasses and their sins. There's the unlovability fully displayed there. But then look what it says. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He loved us. There is the love of God declared in contrast to the unloveliness of those that He loves. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So here is a declaration that God loves His people with an exceeding love, even though we were unlovely and unlovable, and that He raises us up from deadness unto life through the Lord Jesus because He loves us, and that He has an intention of displaying to us even greater things all throughout eternity. That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. Now, this is, of course, a text which mainly declares the love of God, although those who are familiar with the gospel see in it also an implicit description of the concrete acts by which God extends His love towards poor sinners, because it's through Jesus Christ. It's through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for His people. But the astounding nature of this love is further described as an adoption of unworthies in 1 John chapter 3 at verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Now, there is a concrete description of the act of God that shows the love of God, that He has declared us to be, by adoption, sons of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath. How great is the love that He should name us His sons when we were dead in sin and when we were in rebellion against Him, when we had no right to be sons. It is an adoption of unworthies. You know, the thing about adoption is that the parent who adopts a child doesn't have any duty to do so. It's not their natural offspring. They don't owe it a duty to raise it and protect it and feed it and love it. And there are duties of love. But the love of God towards His people is not a duty of love as it is something which He gratuitously does. It's all a matter of grace. It's not a matter of entitlement at all. We weren't entitled to be treated as the children of God. We weren't entitled to be loved by God. And this is the truth of all adoptions, that the child adopted is highly privileged because the parent, the father or the mother or both have made a choice to sacrifice, not had it imposed upon them, made the choice to sacrifice for the good of that child, made him their son or made him their daughter. Remember the story of the little girl who was being taunted by some of her classmates, and they said to her, "You're adopted. Your parents don't really love you. They're not your real parents." And she said, "Oh, yeah?" She said, "That's not true, because my daddy went to the orphanage, and he, out of all those little children that were there, He picked out me and took me home. But your daddy had to take what he got. And there's some truth to that. And that's the amazing thing about the love of God, was that He wasn't under any duty to love us. And therefore, by adopting us, He has displayed a great and powerful love. But how can we know concretely, other than these things, that God loves us? Well, in 1 John 3:16, the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, spells it out for us explicitly. Hereby perceive we the love of God. Been talking about love, declaiming about love, declaring that God loves us, but how can we really test it and know it? How can we perceive it rather than it just be talk and words and claims? Because He laid down His life for us. The Lord Jesus went to the cross, suffered in our place, and died for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's because then we would show that we love them, wouldn't we? So you see that the way we know that God loves us is not just because the Bible tells us so. The Bible does tell us so, but it's not a mere assertion of some invisible emotional feeling by God towards His people. No, it's a concrete demonstration by the fact that He died for us on the cross. It's not just talk. It's not mere words. Or consider 1 John 4 at verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, this verse repeats the obvious fact that not only is the love of God not predicated on our love, just like a mother's love is not predicated on her unborn child's love, but that He loved us first. We didn't love Him first. He loved us first and sent His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, to suffer and die for us, that we might all be made right with God, that He might be able to love us and spare us and not judge us, but hold us tight unto Him. And of course, there's Paul's testimony in Galatians 2, verse 20. The life I now live, in the flesh I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. You see, there coupled is the declaration of the love and the working out, the proving of that love by the supreme sacrificial act when our Lord Jesus laid down His life to save the ones that He loved. You know, Paul displays and declaims upon the unbreakable nature of God's love in that great text in Romans 8. After he's described the love of God for His people, the goodness of God toward His people, the provision of forgiveness and of cleansing and of justification and the taking away of condemnation because the Lord Jesus was condemned in our place, after He is laid down all of those bases for us to know that God loves us. He says this at verse 38, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see, like a babe in his mother's arms, our safety doesn't depend on our strength or our knowledge or courage or ability. That's why the Lord Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is made up of little children who come to the Savior. The ones who have no strength or ability or knowledge or understanding. And so it is that in God's hands, our safety does not rely upon any of those things in us, just like the safety of a little child in his mother's arms doesn't rely on any of those things. It doesn't even depend on the strength of our love toward God, does it? But rather, our safety depends on the strength of God's love towards us. How is that love displayed? John's already told us, and we already know it very well. It's displayed upon the cross at Calvary, where Jesus laid down His life to save the poor sinners that He loved, where He gave up His life a ransom for His people, where He poured out that blood to execute that new covenant so that our sin might be held against us no more, not remembered against us forever, and that we might be reconciled unto God, and that He might be able to effect His love towards us and to show those great riches of His grace towards us in the death of Jesus that we celebrate around this table is the love of God displayed for us. I remember the taunt that the wicked leaders of Israel threw in Jesus' face. They said to Him, He trusted in God that He would deliver him. Let Him deliver him if He delight in him. And the plain fact is that the Lord Jesus was not delivered because God delighted in Him. Delighted in His offering for sin. Delighted in the salvation He was providing for all the other people whom the Father loved. But in the end, the Lord Jesus was delivered, wasn't He? Because God delighted in Him. He was raised in power and glory on the third day, seated at the Father's right hand. All things worked together for good for Jesus, didn't they? Because He was loved by the Father. And so too for us, the Lord will deliver us and has delivered us because He delights in us. We shall be delivered by God because He delights in us. I thought of the words of that old song that some of us used to sing. Perhaps I'll try to sing one of the verses of it. Once I was lost upon the plains of sin. Once was a slave to doubts and fears within. Once was afraid to trust a loving God. But now my guilt is washed away in Jesus' blood. I love Him. I love Him. Because He first loved me and purchased my salvation on Calvary's tree. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table. I'd like to ask Brother Witten to give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ, broken for us, that proves the love of God for His people. The Scriptures tell us on the night our Lord Jesus was betrayed that He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for our guiltiness. O God, our Father, we rejoice in Your manifested love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We thank You that You found in Your dear Son that Lamb, that perfect Lamb of sacrifice that could be slain in His love for us. That He went to the cross like a sheep before her shearers is dumb, like a lamb led to the slaughter. And He went to it patiently, uncomplaining, and yet He knew full well the terror and the pain and the sorrow that would overwhelm and engulf Him like a flood there on the cross. But He would not turn away from it. He would not hide His face from shame and spitting. He was eager to accomplish the salvation of His people because He loved us to the very end. And, O God, we thank You that Your love for us, as hard as it is for us to conceive, is even better and stronger than a mother's love for her children. And that, in the ages to come, we will do nothing but marvel and glory in the depth of your love and the provision and the sacrifice that you made for poor, miserable sinners. We thank you that you've taken us unto yourself as sons when we didn't deserve it. And that you've exalted us to such a high place in the family of God. We thank you for this cup that pictures the blood that was poured out to make atonement for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us after they had supped that he took the cup and he blessed it and he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until he comes. Let's stand and sing number 78 in the Black Book, "Jesus, the Very Thought of Thee." No tongue nor pen can show the love of Jesus, what it is. None but his loved ones know. Number 78.